We're going to take a little break from our study in 2 Thessalonians just this week, as far as I know, and look at a significant and foundational portion of the gospel. I was saying to the men this morning during prayer that every now and then it's just, I think, helpful to come back to the gospel purposely. And with the study that I'm doing with the group up in Asheville, I have had the occasion to put together some thoughts that I've had for years on the book of Romans, and I've been doing that with them. And I want to give you a taste of that this morning. And in addition, I think it is appropriate for us to review the gospel and look at the foundations of our faith on a regular basis. Paul is careful to do that in all of his epistles, but I think since we've slowed down purposely in 2 Thessalonians, I just feel a need to come back to this with some focus. So I'm doing that this morning with that in mind. This is going to be sort of an introduction to the topic of salvation from Romans, but let me just give you this caveat, and I'll say it again in a minute, I believe. Romans 1 through 8 focuses on the gospel. It is the section of our Bible that gives us the most comprehensive presentation of soteriology, of saving faith. And so what we've done in Asheville as we are introducing the topic of salvation in introductory terms, instead of looking at it as it is presented in chapters 1 through 8, we've gone to chapters 9 through 11 and then chapters 12 through 16 and look at what Paul says about saving faith in those chapters, because it's often missed because those two other sections don't have soteriology as their focus. And so those really important salvation statements that are made in those last two sections can be overlooked. And so that's kind of what we're doing here, looking at salvation as it is presented in the latter two sections, and in this lesson in Romans 9 through 11, what it says about salvation there. And that's why we read Romans 9 this morning during our scripture reading. So I hope that sort of sets the tone for you this morning. I just want you to know where we're coming from. There are four subjects in the Bible that provide a foundation of knowledge toward building an authentic relationship with God. A study of Romans provides an excellent introduction to these subjects. They are respectively the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of submission. Those are the huge practical areas of doctrine that are presented that lead us to a genuine relationship with God, a meaningful relationship with God. The formal doctrine of Romans conveniently addresses them all. Chapters 1 through 8, as I said earlier, address salvation on purpose, purposely. That's soteriology is a technical term for that. Then Romans 9 through 11 addresses sovereignty, and Paul does that through eschatology and the study and presentation of eschatology, and primarily eschatology as it relates to Israel. So you have salvation in chapters 1 through 8, sovereignty in chapters 9 through 11, and then submission in chapters 12 through 16. As it relates to the doctrine of Scripture, there's not a section in Romans that sets forth the doctrine of Scripture. However, if you go in Romans 1 through 16 and pull out all of the statements about Scripture itself, it is astounding. So the doctrine of Scripture is sort of underlying the whole book. We'll see some of that this morning. As a matter of fact, the first verse that I've quoted for you there represents that. You see those four categories listed for you there: Scripture, sovereignty, salvation, and submission. Romans 10:17 is a great example. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So that sets forth a function of the Word, the doctrine of Scripture and its function. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word. Romans 16:26. But now the mystery of Jesus has been made manifest, and by prophetic and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. There's another clear statement concerning what scripture is for. The scriptures are to make known salvation and the commandments of God unto obedience. That is presented as a function of scripture. Okay, so then you have the doctrine of sovereignty, and I told you that's presented in Romans 9 through 11. Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. A clear statement of sovereignty. He is over all and in control of all things. And then, what we'll discuss a little bit more today, a verse from chapters 1 through 8 in 1:16 concerning salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So there's a clear statement of scripture, two, in fact, a clear statement of sovereignty from its respective section, a clear statement on salvation from its respective section, and here submission, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is that? Submission. And then Romans 12 through 16 goes into the practical consequences of a submissive heart. Okay? So it's very organized. Romans is extremely organized and helpful in a basic understanding of theology. And if you look at it in terms of your introduction to a relationship with God, you could not start in a better place. Okay? So, as you know, I have been going through this book with our Asheville Bible study. The most recent lesson covered the third topic on our list. There is 1.3 up there, salvation, the subject of salvation. I believe this is a message that is important enough for our pulpit. Please permit me to review the contents with you. As we have introduced these topics, we have tried to demonstrate, I'm restating what I said to you earlier here, but listen carefully because it'll help you kind of know, it helps when you're hearing something to know where you are and how to frame it. As we've introduced these topics, we have tried to demonstrate how each main section of the book is also covered in the other sections. For example, the main subject of chapters 1 through 8 is salvation. In our introduction, we sought to demonstrate how this idea bleeds into the following sections as well. This lesson will highlight salvation as it is addressed in chapters 9 through 11. So let's get started, okay? The main subject of chapters 9 through 11 is the sovereignty of God over the preservation of Israel. That should be pretty familiar to all of us by this time. Much can be learned about the topic of salvation, however, because it is so interwoven in the fabric of their preservation. In other words, without salvation, they're not preserved. Salvation is intrinsic, critical to their preservation as a nation, as a people. Now, Romans 9 through 11. This is where we get into the meat of what we're going to talk about. So really, try to present your body as a living sacrifice of worship as to how you listen to the Word of God being taught, okay? Romans 9 through 11 has been the subject of great debate and abuse throughout the centuries of church history. Of that, there is no doubt. You would not want me to drag you through some of the things that are out there, okay? And unfortunately have been preserved. The reasons for this are varied, but for the most part, these contentions are the result of distaste for what the words say if taken at face value. Isn't that ironic? That basically the problem that many have with Romans 9 through 11 is really just what they say. That's essentially the essence of the contention. And therefore, that has been the springboard of twisting the words of Romans to try to make them say something that the original author never intended. Okay? I'm going to try to clear some of that up for you this morning, especially as it relates to salvation. For example, these chapters confront us with the truly humbling reality that salvation rests exclusively upon the predetermination and power of God. God decides who receives this gift, and He decides who does not. We can't do good works to get it. We can't put ourselves in the right geographical position to get it. We can't sit down to get it and stand up to get it and lie down to get it. God determines who receives the gift, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. That's the starting point for understanding salvation. And that's what Romans says. Does He say that? For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." That's what it says. I appreciate and concur with the NIV in verse 16. It does, now listen carefully. Listen carefully. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Romans 9:18. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Now you can begin to see why people might have a problem with taking those words at face value. Why the human psyche might have a distaste for that idea. That puts man in a very precarious position as far as his future is concerned. So, not only can we learn the technical details concerning how salvation works from chapters 1 through 8. In those chapters, you would see things like how God justifies the sinner. Regeneration, the fact that when God chooses an individual to show mercy upon, He awakens their soul from death and gives them spiritual life. He regenerates them. You can learn about that. You can learn about faith in chapters 4 and 5, how faith works, the role of faith, what faith is. But we can also learn the first and most basic principle of salvation here in chapter 9, and that is that salvation belongs to God and that it is His to give to anyone He chooses. And that, even more offensively, He has purposely chosen not to give it to everyone. Now that we have a problem with, naturally speaking. And when I'm saying offensively, it's offensive. I'm saying to the natural mind. Again, these are like Mount Everest statements here, so you might, again, go back and reread them. This would be a great lesson to take into your devotions and go through Romans and quantify these statements from different passages of Romans. That would be a great devotional. You could spend a couple of months doing that and praying through the letter to the Romans. Listen, even though the message of the gospel is accessible to all, I mean, the sound, their sound has gone out into all the earth. And the death of Jesus is sufficient for all. Salvation is not, in the final analysis, possible for all. Again, we don't like to hear that. By the way, just a note, chapters 1 through 8 form a crescendo that climaxes at the end with this very same truth. In fact, chapter 8 serves as a springboard from which Paul jumps into the first application of that sovereignty in chapter 9, that being the predetermined and certain salvation of Israel. Remember, chapter 8 goes right into this idea of sovereignty. God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to become the children of God. Therefore, Paul goes on at the end of that chapter and says, is there anything in existence that can separate us from the love of God if we have been preordained, called, and regenerated, and loved by God? Is there anything that's going to be able to separate us from God? It's rhetorical. And then he gives this long list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And then the first practical outcome of that sovereign love is demonstrated in chapter 9 as he shows us the preservation of Israel and their salvation. This truth that God does things right and that he does them the way he wants to is presented for the reader to accept, not to approve. In other words, it's posited as objective reality. It's not there for us to judge it. We like it, we don't like it. We have a problem with it, we're okay with it here. It's not presented that way. None of Scripture is presented for our judgment. Scripture stands in judgment over us. The one who wishes to argue with the one who voices this reality is, in reality, arguing with God. And again, Paul states that explicitly in the verse I'll quote for you here. You will say to me then, Paul says, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But what is Paul's answer? You're not arguing with me, oh man. You're arguing with God. For indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? In addition, it is reasonable to question whether this person, the one who would argue, has ever experienced, again, vital statements coming up here, okay? Vital statements. It is reasonable to question whether this person has ever experienced the suffocating, indispensable, and deadly effect of the law of God. That's a big part of Romans. Romans doesn't start off with the technicalities of the good news. Romans starts off with the sin of man and the law of God's condemnation over that sin. It starts painting the darkest picture possible. In chapters 1 through 3, you could not have a more overt and explicit depiction of what we are than Paul gives us in Romans 1 through 3. The sole work of the law is irreplaceable. It is God who ensures that the sinner knows and feels his sin sufficiently enough to produce the essential and desperate cry for help and mercy. That's why the man stood before the altar and beat his breast and wouldn't even dare to raise his eyes up to heaven. And as Dylan spoke of the humble view of the fatherhood of God in his call to worship, sin, this is where you've got to understand what's going on. Sin has enslaved the sinner. Sin has defined the sinner. And it has killed the sinner. If the sinner is not acutely aware of this, he sees no real need of salvation. He's seeking salvation for some lesser motive, for some lesser reason. The only reason a person genuinely seeks salvation is that he knows his guilt and his predicament and his enslavement to sin. That's it. The natural fear of hell and the emotional and intellectual desire to be right or to end up in the right place will not prove to be enough when your soul is judged. You remember there was only one thing that could allow the Israelite to avert the sentence of death of the firstborn in their home. The angel of death came through the streets, and there was one thing that allowed them to escape, and that was the blood on the doorpost. It didn't matter what else you did. If you didn't have that blood on the doorpost, your oldest died. Salvation is not that complicated. It is just offensive to the natural mind because it puts the sinner in the place where he really is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. They will come up short because they didn't see the real issue. In fact, divine conviction of sin is the call of God to the sinner. The person of Christ is the divine answer to that call. And God Himself ensures that, and you could put in parentheses, the elect sinner hears. This is the consistent experience of the one in whom God is showing mercy. I have often used the analogy of the life ring. When one is drowning in the dark and deadly sea of sin, he must choose to accept the ring that is offered. But really, does he possess the power not to reach for it? If you fell off the back of a ship at the height of a storm out at sea, and the white caps were washing over you, and you were desperately clinging to life, and you wanted to live more than anything else, and you were going under and choking on salt water, and coming up and begging for air, and feeling the despair of being lost at sea, and your death imminent upon you, and then a life ring appears in front of you, you do have to make an intellectual maneuver to reach your arm to grab the life ring, but is it really a decision that you ponder? I think I'll wait for a different color, a light ring, life ring to come along, or maybe one that's a little bigger or that looks a little more safe. Is it really a choice when you're dying? And much more in terms of the gospel, is it really a choice when you're dead already and you have to be hooked from the water and pulled and resuscitated? I think not, and Romans 9 doesn't either. At the end of the day, all of these things can only be made real and clear to us by God the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign. He chooses and He saves. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It is crucial for us to understand that God is under no obligation to any man, that in this discussion, He stands in direct opposition to our pride and to our sense of fairness. It is impossible for any man to discern how election is fair, but it is a sin to doubt it. Lo and behold, there is something out there that is perfectly just and perfectly fair and perfectly ethical that you can't understand how that is. You can't perceive how that is, how that could be. And because you can't see it as fair, you reject it as a doctrine. There's something bigger than you. There's something outside of you that is intellectually, infinitely, far and above all that you are able to conceive or think. Man is humbled here with something that is simply beyond his mental capacity. The curse of Adam has both its overt and covert hooks in us. And what I'm saying there is how badly our minds are affected by sin. We don't even perceive it. We're hooked. We're trapped. We're doomed unless God has mercy. It is not, and I want, again, I just can't tell you how critical these statements are. It is not until we are authentically suspicious of our own understanding that we can make any real progress. And then lo and behold, the scriptures say that, don't they? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. It will let you down. In the end, it will let you down. We can only accept predestination, election, and preservation by faith. And this is the faith that God gives. We'll talk more about that later. In addition, the truth of divine election goes directly against the sense of inner entitlement that we all feel. We tell ourselves that God owes an explanation to us. We shouldn't be asked to be included in anything that we can't fully understand. He must bow to us and tell us what we want to know. That is as preposterous as it sounds. Paul goes on, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Listen, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. One lump of clay, one potter. One type of vessel, another type of vessel, intended and purposed in the heart of the potter. Let us be careful to document that while the elect benefit directly from God's salvation initiative, and even all creation receives inexplicable blessings by this act, the bigger purpose of salvation is to reveal the majesty and the glory of God Himself. It's about God. It's not really about us. Everything that God does is for the sake of the revelation of the brightness and brilliance of His own glory. And until we see that, we will not see salvation as it is clearly presented in Scripture. Pristinely, I would say. I have found over these many years that a misunderstanding of sovereignty and salvation lies at the root of many false professions of faith. Due to this fact, but even more so because it is a vital piece in the puzzle of salvation, I think it deserves the attention that we're giving it. In chapter 10, that's chapter 9. And that's enough. We could stop right there. In chapter 10, Paul goes on to explain the reasons that, in large part, Israel has been presently set aside as far as salvation goes. He says in the next chapter that God always preserves a remnant of His people for the sake of their future. I explained that to you earlier. That's in chapter 11, verse 5. He then goes on to say that their rejection of Christ by divine design has opened up the way for the Gentile nations to experience the mercy that was first meant for them. Do you get the point there? There's a plan, and a sovereign God is executing the plan. I've mentioned this to you before. This is not plan B, because God had to suddenly react to how we responded. We also see here one of the most widely quoted passages. This is in chapter 10. We looked at chapter 9. In chapter 10, we see one of the most widely quoted passages concerning salvation. It's not quite as popular as John 3:16, but it's way up there. I told them in Asheville Friday night, if you've ever been given a tract or a booklet to go out and hand out in an evangelistic crusade, this verse was probably in that pamphlet, okay? After explaining the inability of anyone to keep the law of God as a basis for salvation, he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." That's a really famous little section of Scripture, right? There's not a person in this room who hasn't heard that before. Here in chapter 10, we can observe the consequences of God's work in chapter 9. God's plan, God's call, God's conviction always produces God's child. In other words, there aren't any miscarriages or abortions in the salvific plans of God. Everyone He calls and predestines, He regenerates and preserves and perfects. That's the way it works. What has transpired in the heart of the elect can only be understood if verse 17 is allowed to speak clearly. This is how you understand that verse right there, so that you don't just come away saying you've got to believe it in your mind and confess it with your mouth, and then God is obligated to save you. The key here is that faith comes from outside of the one who believes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You don't muster up faith. You don't work up faith. You don't intently examine the evidence and decide for God and against everything else. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. The Word of God and God Himself are the objective initiators in that formula. That's the key to understanding that passage. He or she has received divine and effectual faith. It is a gift. Let me say that again. Faith is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't work it up. It is given to you if you are chosen. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. They have not worked it up in themselves. They have not solved their own problem. They have not autonomously weighed the evidence and decided for God. No, they have been chosen, called, convicted, and convinced by God Himself, as the Holy Spirit has accompanied that word about Christ into their heart. This entrance of the Word has produced saving faith. This entrance of the Word has produced saving faith. As their heart is changed by God from a rebellious and guilty one into a submissive and innocent one, then they confess with their mouth unto salvation. They attest to the truth. They have been given. They have been given. They have been given by the power of God's grace. Again, in explaining God's work in Israel, His salvation in Israel, Paul reveals to us the inner workings of salvation, now moving up into chapter 11. Even so, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to election, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You get the point there? It's a gift, and it's given to the objects of God's predetermined choice. Note, with the mention of grace, please allow for a simple definition. This definition is something that I constantly work on. Refine, polish, restate. State it in the old way I used to state it. State it in new ways, but trying to say the same thing more clearly. Grace is the favor God shows to the elect by bestowing upon them the ability to believe and act upon what He has said. Grace is unmerited favor, but it is more. Paul says elsewhere, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Again, I became a minister according to the gift of grace that God has given to me by the effective working of His power. 2 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 3. So, we can see in these verses that grace includes capacity. It is made up of both favor and power. And it is given. It is a gift. It comes from outside of you. It comes when you sufficiently see the predicament or the trap or the deadness in which you exist. You see and feel and know the burden of your sin because God has chosen to show it to you. That's a lot, I know. But there's still one more point to make from Romans 9 through 11. The last point is concerning assurance and perseverance. Once God has called the elect and saved them, they are safe. That's something I really like the sound of. Because my performance of godliness yet and still is a million miles away from earning any favor from God. Of all sinners, I know I am the chief. I see it and experience it every day in particular moments of gross failure. In making this point regarding Israel's salvation, Paul says, "For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That's in Romans 11. He doesn't give the gift and take it back. I was about to say something I can't say. It wouldn't be politically correct. He doesn't give you something and say, "Look at it, enjoy it. Enjoy it for a while. I hope you get comfortable with it. Oh, your performance, you blew it." Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord, He does not do that. It stands to reason that if God is able to predestine and regenerate the dead, that He is perfectly able to preserve them from the moment of their salvation until their perfection in Christ is realized. Another big statement coming up here. It is possible to fall away from a profession of faith. Does that scare you? It shouldn't, because it is impossible to fall away from faith itself. Real, authentic, God-given, genuine faith brought by the Word of God and produced in the regenerate heart, it's impossible to fall away from that. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let me read that one more time. It is possible to fall away from a profession of faith. And multitudes have, and many more multitudes will. But it is impossible to fall away from faith itself. So, in this lesson, we have learned the monumental truth that God is in total control of salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews 12:2. You see that, right? You know what? If He's the author and the finisher of our faith, He's also the author of everything in between. We have also learned that in His sovereignty, He has decreed that some, not all, have been chosen to receive the gift of salvation. And finally, we have seen that those who are called, those who are chosen, are called by God, convicted of sin by God, and given the faith to believe in Christ by God. May we say with the multitude in heaven, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.